Thank you very much. That was excellent indeed, guys. Just a little quick set of worship, but it's a blessing, wasn't it? Are these usually as bright as these lights are? I feel like a deer in headlights. Just don't put your bead on me. Yeah, tone it down just a bit. I doubt they can see with the glare off my forehead. With it, that bright little Alex, Mark's and Allison's son, came in with a new Spock look, and I said, you know, I envy that. I could remember when I used to could do that. It's good to see you here tonight. It is a good night to be here. You need to be a student if you're here tonight, because this lesson is going to be a little bit more meticulous in detail than as is most the case. The reason being is I'm going to try to share with you in the moments we have together how I would take someone through, and I confront people on this quite often, who wonder if this indeed is the Word of God. The Bible. If I was going to take someone through who was asking or who was challenging or doubting the authenticity of this book as being the Word of God, and I was going to argue from a biblical perspective, I'll show you tonight how basically I would do that. You see, I believe the Bible has a right to speak for itself. We can talk about a lot of arguments, a lot of various disciplines to authenticate why we believe the Word of God is true, and all those are good and necessary. I'll briefly brush over a few tonight. But the most important one to me is to simply ask the question, what does the Bible say about itself? And if it says certain things and it turns out not to be what it claims, then we're really wasting our time looking into it and believing about it like we do. So that's what I hope to do tonight. It will be found, and it's why I took this section individually. I took some liberties with a text within a context to do so, but it will serve my purposes, and you will understand why briefly. It is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God as we read those two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, everybody I work with has to memorize these two verses. And it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. What an interesting concept. And is useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you, I address you as Father in the heavens, right here present. And I frame this prayer in a request to not only the sovereign God of this universe, but the one in whom we may address as Father, with a request. This prayer is formed in a request that is necessary and essential for a needy being. And I pray that you take your word and make it alive in our hearts tonight. And that is my prayer. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. If you've been here any time at all, you know what my position is on this book. I don't simply believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. I believe it is the Word of God. If you don't believe in miracles and you've held this book in your hands, you have held a miracle. This is a God-breathed book. I believe it is inerrantly true. That means I believe that it consists in no way, in any part of it, any error whatsoever. that it is absolute truth without any mixture of error, and is very, very applicable to all matters pertaining to faith and practice. That's this book. I believe it's inspired from the table of contents to map. I'm investigating my top grain leather to see if the inspiration even gets into that. I mean, when I say that I believe it's inspired, I believe it is inspired. It is not primarily a science book, but where it addresses science, it is accurate. It is not primarily a history book, but where it addresses history, it is accurate. It is not primarily an archaeological book, but what it says about various places, archaeology seems to wind up endorsing sooner or later. Wayne Grudem, in his classic Systematic Theology, has made a claim that I did not know is true, that every apparent discrepancy in Scripture now is provided for by way of a solution or an explanation, and there's not a single one left, not a single discrepancy that has not yet been answered now. And he says it's documented in the book. I did not know that. I knew that there were some things we did not yet know, but because of our track record, when we wondered how a certain thing could be true, after due time we discovered something that proved it was, and so we had such a wonderful track record that we assumed that the things that we didn't know about it would finally resolve themselves, but according to him, they already have. An example would be like in two places in Scripture. One place says that Judas went out and hung himself, went out in the night and hung himself. Another says that his innards kind of exploded out of his belly onto the ground, and that's what killed him. Now the question is, which is it? Is the Scripture got a contradiction? And of course, all those who do not believe in the Word of God come up, look, 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 contradiction. And then we discovered when a body is dead and that decay starts setting in, one of the first places that are affected is in the gastric region of the stomach. And you know, it sets in immediately upon death. I mean, it's really fast moving. Ask the funeral home about this. Sam Altman can tell you. I even asked him about this question. But it worked right here. And what happened when he was hung, this started working and did what? Open up and exploded out on the ground. I'm not talking now whether or not you accept the plausible explanations. I am saying that according to him, every apparent discrepancy at least has an explanation. But I didn't need all that. I believe this is the Word of God. And I made a decision a long time ago. I'm going with all of it or none of it. And I'm going to tell you, if you're sitting here tonight, if your church does not hold to that position, I could never, ever be a member of your church. I think you're wasting your time if you don't believe, in the truth of this book. Now, I've got a little saying then, because I believe that about this book. I don't simply believe that God wrote it and retired. I do believe it's a miracle, it's a manual of life, but I believe that He takes it even today and makes it alive and applicable to your situations. When I'm preaching, an expository message is to explain enough to improve interpretation, then move immediately into application. I see a big question mark on your foreheads, and I realize what you're asking. What is it about what you're saying about the then and there affects my life here and now? And that's my responsibility. In fact, I've heard expository preaching explained, or at least defined, in the sense that all you do is explain the text. Went to a church one time and all the sermon was explanation. At the bottom of the bulletin it says, feel free to take this home today and pray about it so the Lord can show you how to apply it to your life. I wish I could do that. It'd certainly take care of a lot of preparation time, but we were taught that you explain the text enough to prove interpretation, then you move immediately to application because your audience is asking the question of so what. Why is that the case? Because God takes His objective truth and speaks His living voice through this Word to the issues of your life. And that's beautiful, by the way. Haddon Robinson is coming here to preach at our dedication service on September 17th. We're going to fly the Clydesdale Inn, so be looking forward to that. I was on the phone with him yesterday, and he's glad to come, and I'm just plumb giddy. So here's the thing I recite, because I believe what I do. And I want you to help me with it. You just follow right after. We've done this before. I believe the Bible. It is the Word of God. Every word of God is true. I will receive it gladly tonight. Where what the Bible differs in my practice and thinking, I will change with God's help. Do you mean that? Got a lot of changing, friend. God bless you. If you want to have an adventure, ask God to change your mind on everything the two of you disagree on, and you're going to get your world rocked. I was just sure. I was so aligned with God and had Him all figured out and prayed that prayer, and my life just started. And I'm still on that ride. So let's look at these texts tonight. Let me tell you a life-changing verse I found in the first year of my Christian life. And this is how I'm going to establish tonight. And I'm going to stay here until I get through with it. I'm under no agenda anxiety. If I run out of time for you and you got to go, head on out. I will call you out as you walk down the aisle. But other than that, I won't embarrass you. I want you to turn. I'm not going to be able to look up all the references, but I'm going to look up some of them. And some of you, you get a little taken by this. I see that you just want to sit there and relax and listen to me, and you don't like fanning through the Word. Well, this is a bad night for you. So, just hang in there. And if you don't have your scripture, just look down like you're doing it, and I won't know the difference. Look in Psalms 138:2. This was a life-changing verse for me in the first year of my Christian life. And just common sense hit me with this, and I remember taking this to Pete George and asking him what I discovered was the truth about it when I saw it. It is in Psalms 138:2. How many of you have an NIV? Say amen. Amen. Okay, all of you that have the NIV, read with me. The rest of you, listen. Because I have an NIV. You ready? Read this with me. Verse 2 of 138 of Psalms. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. Now right here, cue in right here. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now look up here. The Bible says of itself that God has exalted above all things what? His name and what else? This is huge. Plum huge. Ask me how huge. Plum. See, the name represents the sum total of God's attributes. When someone in Scripture is named, Barnabas means what? Encourager. And he was an encourager. Peter winds up meaning what? Rock. And he winds up being a rock. Guess what Jacob means? Deceiver. And Jacob deceived. You see, when you begin to look, a name identified somebody, but when it comes to the name of God, I'm talking about ways that the Jewish heritage would not even pronounce His name, would not even say His name, dare they say it wrong, and God would take them out. That's what they believed. A reverential awe because the name was the sum total of who God is. Now, you don't put anything above the name of God, not even God. But God put something up there with His name, and this is a thing that struck me. You mean you have exalted above all things your name, I understand that, but you've got something up there with it that you have equated with your name. And that is your Word. Now, I'm not making the argument right now, though I will as this sermon goes along, that this is the Word of God, but at least let's say at this point that if this is the Word of God, like I believe it is, then this Word is as valuable and important as God's name. Is anyone here worried tonight God's going to wind up irreparably failing and not being able to fix it? Well, I have discovered something, that if God is never ever going to let you down, and that's what His name represents, and He has put His Word up with His name, it means this. Folks, His Word can never, ever fail because God can never, ever fail. And if this indeed is the Word of God, placed and exalted above all things, up there with His name, I will assure you tonight, you can bank the sum total of your existence on what you find here. This is huge. And I asked Pete George, was I on track? He said, oh, you got it, buddy. So that's a why. That's a why. That's a why I'm a man of the Word. Now, I want you to look down in your notes. Look at the verses, the second sentence. You see 2 Samuel 22:31? Do you see Psalms 18:30? I need a response back. Do you see Psalms 12:6? Do you see Proverbs 30, verse 5? Now, 1, 2, 3, 4 references in Scripture. I have always assumed if God has stated something more than once, He must have wanted to get something across with us. What do all four of those references have in common? And it is this. The Bible claims of itself that the Word of God is flawless. You say, I'm not an inerrantist. I believe there's errors in the Bible. Well, you disagree with what the Bible says about itself. Because the Bible says, and if this is the Word of God, up there with God's name, the Word of the Lord, or the Word of God, whatever it is, haven't even got started on that yet. Whatever the Word of God is, if you get to it, it is flawless. Without error. Perfect. That's kind of objective truth. I won't. How about you? All right. You're doing good. Now, let's go back to our text in 2 Timothy 3. Notice in verse 16, it says, most Scripture... Huh? Well, wait, let me try again. You people, what translation y'all have? Some Scripture, many Scriptures, all Scripture, whatever Scripture is, and remember, that's the Word of God, is God-breathed. Now, what is all Scripture in this text? See, I'm going to be fair with you. I'm a trained apologist, and I know the arguments you're going to come with me at. What constitutes Scripture in this context? Because you know that the New Testament was not yet written. I know you. What, you think I'm a rookie? Now, all Scripture, what's the three most important realities about biblical interpretation? Context, context, and context. Now, in this context, it has already been revealed what constitutes the Scriptures he's talking about here. Now, you already know, I believe it's all Scripture, all God's Word, from table of contents to maps. I'll get to that momentarily. But the point I want to make now is that in this context, specifically from the context, what can we prove he is talking about when he talks about Scripture? Well, he is talking about Paul's teachings and the Old Testament. Where'd I get that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look back up in verse 15. And how from infancy you have known the holy graphi Scriptures, which were what? Old Testament. Look back up above that where he says, because you know those from whom you learned it. And when we look over in verse 10, we discover one of the things he learned was the teaching, this is Timothy, from Apostle Paul, which says, you, however, know all about my what? Teaching. Paul's teachings. And the Old Testament. So I've just knocked out 13 New Testament documents out of the 27. Got half of them in that one reference. Now, when you are trying to determine the authenticity of a book, and you're trying to discover why it would be considered Scripture when something else isn't, why don't we have the Apocrypha that is found in the Catholic Bible in our Bibles? Why am I not worried about a new tale about Judas from a lost gospel that the National Geographic Channel is going to show us? Why am I not freaking out and petrified about the Da Vinci Code? You know, there is a discipline out there called the historical critical method that tests the authenticity of any historical document. All documents that claim any kind of so-called inspiration or accuracy about some kind of historical account must submit to the tests of this discipline and pass them. And if they don't, they don't get in. If they do, well, praise God, they do. And so all of them are tested in that fashion. Now what you have, well, let me say this first of all. There have been no documents in the history of the world regarding the historicity of them, the accuracy of them, that have been tested like the books of the Bible. You do understand that, do you? All this Da Vinci Code and this stuff that National Geographic's doing on some lost gospel about Judas, none of that rigorous discipline that these documents had to be submitted to. It just went right over it. These people in a post-modernity culture are just stating their lost gospels. You're to assume they're as authoritative or valid as any, or authentic as any of these, but they don't have to pass any tests because the culture no longer demands that. You just pontificate something, and because you stated it, because you believed it, even if the only reason for it is to undermine Scripture, that makes it true. Well, it doesn't. And so when you submit, there's several. I've got textual criticism we can look at. We've got how a historical document is established. Did you know that we have over 5,000 manuscripts of what is found in the New Testament alone? Who wrote them, where they were found? We have researched this and have reconstructed. By the way, we don't have an original autograph of a single copy of a book in the New Testament. All we have, the closest we have, is within 70 years out of the Gospel of John. It's a little fragment called P52. But in terms of the original documents that were written, we don't have a single fragment of a single document. And yet, because of the manuscript evidence we have, where we found it, putting it together, all the years of discipline we've come together, all the church councils, we have discovered and we have reconstructed 99.9% of the original autographs as these writers were inspired by God Himself. And I want you to know that the accuracy and attestation of the documents that are in this New Testament are more authentic than your history books that tell you Abraham Lincoln once lived. But the Scripture in and of itself is already dealing with something here profound. Now, we have to deal with this. You have to turn your minds on, get in the book, and the people that are going to come talk to you are not going to come talk to me. You have to take notes like tonight and jot down your notes and take them home and study them and get ready for your encounters. This is the world you're living in. This is the training session. I'm doing my job. I can't do your job. And so what you have to understand when you begin looking closer at what Paul said about his own writings in this book, you don't have a choice but claim, at least in his estimation, his writings were as inspired of God as anything that is classified Scripture. And that already argues for 13 New Testament epistles. Can we look at a few of them? Let's do it. We're just going to fan through the Scripture, and we're going to see if you stick with me. They're in your notes. Look in Colossians 4:16. I'm going to take the time to do this. This is brave, actually. I'm real proud of myself. Let me pause here for a moment while I beat myself to death, patting myself on the back. Look in 14:16. Paul says what? After this letter, speaking of Colossians, has been read to you, see that it also is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from the Laodicea. And of course, we know that Paul wrote both of those, and here he has a letter he's written that he wants the entire church to read and adhere to. Look over in 1 Thessalonians, since we're there, in chapter 5, verse 27. He gets a little more aggressive here. He says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Boy, now you're ordering us to do it, huh? Can you imagine me standing up here and demanding that you read a letter that I had written? Look in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Take a left. 2 Corinthians 2:17. He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Woo! Boy, you better be right when you start talking that stuff. Look in chapter 13, verse 3 of this same correspondence. I love this. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. What is He saying? Christ will prove that He is speaking His very word through me. Wow. Oh, I love this, and this one is my favorite. You've got to turn right to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is the greatest verse to be found in the Word of God of Paul's own claim of divine inspiration. This is a stunning statement. Notice what Paul says. And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the Word of God, did you hear that? When you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, if you're with me, say amen. Amen. You accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Did you see that? Did you see that? Why aren't you going, wow? I just assume everybody lit up with the Word. Now, let me give you the quintessential one. Turn right to 2 Peter. And this is the last one. Take a right to 2 Peter. Chapter 3. How many of you are familiar with Apostle Peter? If you've heard about Peter, say amen. Pretty big heavyweight among the apostles of Jesus. Notice what he says about Paul's writings and what I'm about to read you. Look in verse 14 of chapter 3. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Watch this. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now watch this. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, watch this, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Do you see what he just did? He referred to Paul's writings as scripture. Wow. Go ahead, say wow. All Scripture is given, as the King James says, by inspiration of God. Now, I love the way the NIV puts it, because this really brings out something that's vitally important in this argument. Because I'm here to tell you that all Scripture is God-breathed. Whatever constitutes Scripture is God-breathed. Breathe. Go ahead and say it with me. All, no, or after me, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. Yeah, well, you're good at it. Now, let me say something very carefully here, because I'm going back to 2 Peter in a minute to show you something very important. At this point, I am not addressing the process by which God inspired the documents. I am stating the unequivocal fact of it. You hear me? This doesn't describe the process here. This simply makes a categorical, unequivocal, factual statement that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, I believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. What does that mean? That means it's not some wonder. You know, by the way, I took a lot of literature in college. I took electives. I love those crazy guys, those writers. I love language. I love great thoughts, great thinking. It inspires me. But the thing that I'm pointing out is that you can read some of these writings, and there's times I get chills at the thoughts conveyed. And it almost seems like it's inspired. And it is in one sense of the term, but not in the same sense that Scripture is. So it's not that God finds some writings that He calls Scripture, they sound good, they're okay with how He sees things, and He breathes upon the Word so they'll be inspired. That's not what I mean. That's not what God breathed means. Neither does it mean that God's overlooking Paul as he's writing out, because I'm sure Paul wrote a lot of stuff. Not all of it went into Scripture, because not all he wrote was being inspired as it was when he was writing inspired Scripture. I'm sure there's other correspondence he wrote that he didn't sense that divine inspiration. But it's not like God's overshadowed. You know what, Paul? I like that. I'm going to inspire that. No, there's something very important you must understand about the Scripture before it became words, about the Scripture before it was spoken or written by the human authors. You with me? Now listen very carefully to this quote. God breathed, and the reason, by the way, I'm saying this is I want it on a CD. A lot of people are ordering this stuff, downloading it from internet, and this is all for that, especially this sermon. God breathed indicates not that Scripture itself or its authors were breathed into by God. That's what I just said, right? But listen. But that Scripture was breathed or breathed out by God. Stick with me. Scripture is not to be thought of as already existence when, subsequently, God breathed into it. Crucial. But as itself brought into existence by the breath or Spirit of God. That's verbal inspiration. Listen to this last phrase. It originated in God's mind and was communicated from God's mouth by God's breath or Spirit. You understand that? So that when He spoke His words and they were under the inspiration, they started writing it out. It's not quite dictation, because He did it in such a way that their human personalities were not violated, that their individuality was not slighted, that the circumstances in which they were writing, when they were writing, and the people to whom they were writing did not play a part. But even within the uniqueness of that, by the way, that's why you have the different accounts of the Gospels. But within the uniqueness of each individual, without destroying their personality and with their cooperative efforts under divine inspiration, God Almighty calls them to write inerrantly true precisely what He wanted written. And when they wrote it, it did not originate with them in any sense of the term. It originated in the mind of God and was infused through them to us. And tonight we are reading and studying and having God speak His living voice to us today. And heaven and earth will pass away, but the Bible says God's Word stands forever. Oh, it's good stuff. Now, now is my transitory word. I am going to address, though it's not in this text, that Scripture indeed discloses the process of inspiration. Go ahead and give me an amen, because I'm going to have to go longer than I planned. I'm already going to go long. Now, look over in 2 Peter. Once again, chapter 1. You need to go here, because I need to take you through this so that you can take someone else through it, because they're going to ask you about the process, and I've already described it, so I'm not going to have to say a whole lot, but here it is definitively, explicitly written in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Look at this. Above all, if you're there, say amen. Amen. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So what's your question? My question is, well, then how did it come? And he's going to answer it in verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. What did I just say a while ago? It did not originate in man. It originated in God. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but watch this. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me. The entire consensus of the early church believed what I just read you about the inspiration of Scripture. It wasn't even a matter of debate or question. Now, I looked up a rabbinic teaching on this. I had to get to a great rabbi. I had to discover what was the rabbinic teaching that not a single member of the true early church ever questioned regarding the inspiration of Scripture. Highly unlike higher criticism of our colleges today in the advancement of liberalism. And this is what I discovered. The rabbinic teaching was that the Spirit of God rested on and in the prophets and spoke through them so that their words did not come from themselves, but from the mouth of God, and they spoke and wrote in the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, the early church was in entire agreement with this view. And then adds, and this is very important, the process did not destroy the individuality or active operation of the human writers. Very important. But what they wrote was precisely what God wanted written, and it is inerrantly true. And by the way, the canon is closed. There's not a lost gospel to be found to be put in it. There's not a Da Vinci code to add to it. The canon is closed in the sense that these documents, you have all 66 books in this Bible, the kind of authority that goes with this book, the kind of divinity that we claim for this book and that this book claims for itself, that is never to be added to. As a matter of fact, Scripture says that if you add or take away from it, you will have added or taken away from you the rewards and curses that are in it. I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And so all I've said tonight is to endorse what this book says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. I got one more thing to say, and this is quick. I'm done. Not only is it God-breathed, this is very important, but it's useful, folks. Scripture's useful. I went to a conference to speak. I was the only preacher there that used the Bible. We're bored with the Scripture because we're not in it. This is a living book. Every time I look through it and I think, you know what? The Holy Spirit must have... He's sneaky. I've read this umpteen times. I've never seen this before. What is that? That's the Spirit of God. How many times have I read that prayer in Nehemiah, and I don't know if it did anything for you, but this incurable romantic thing that we've been going through has absolutely changed my life. I can't begin to tell you what that's done. I've never seen any of that my whole life. Holy Spirit slipped that in. That's the power of this Word. If you just get in it, you'll be amazed at what God will say to you through it. It is useful for our lives now. What is it useful for? What does your Bible say? Teaching. Does that make pretty much common sense? You don't need to watch Tower Magazine. You don't need the Quran. You don't need the Book of Mormon. You don't need Oprah. Sorry. You don't need all these gurus on television. I mean, I'm not saying they don't say some good thing, Dr. Phil and all the rest of them. But I'm going to tell you right now, here's the authority right here. Faith and practice. And I'll tell you right now, even what you hear from them better pass the test of this Scripture. You'll reject it just as much as you would anything else. This is the book. This is the God-breathed book. And it's useful for teaching. It's also useful for rebuking. You know what rebuking means in this text? Conviction. Have any of you ever been convicted while I preached? And I'm from the mountains. In the mountains, when someone comes up to you after service and says, "Preacher, you stomped all over my toes today," that's a compliment. So if you've ever speaking up in the mountains, Jeff, remember that. Conviction. Correcting literally means to restore to a right state. I don't know about you, but I'm warped. I need straightening out. I'm crooked. I need a chiropractic from God. And you do too. That's what correction is. What's the next one? And training in righteousness. You see, I say that our vision is to teach those we reach how to live in the kingdom of God now as apprentices of Jesus Christ. And if we do this, I've got to be able to do it in a way that they become men or women of the book who take this seriously and want to see it as a living reality in their lives. You see, Billy, and your testimony touched so many lives last week. We're not just getting you to memorize Scripture so that you can recite 60 verses at the end of this thing to impress people. We want you to make this a part of the permanent furniture of your mind. I want you to make the substance of Jesus' teaching and this Word. I want it to constitute your innards, as we say in the mountains. I want you to be such a biblical thinker that when someone anywhere, anytime says anything, instantaneously what runs through your mind is, "What does the Bible say?" And to receive it if it's based or supported by the Word of God, reject it if it's not. "To this man will I look, even he who is of a humble, contrite heart and trembles at my word," says Isaiah 66:2. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is the Word of God. That's the point. So that what? The man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I close with this. All of us have questions in our lives. What I do about this, what I do about that. Wonder what God wants here, wonder what God wants there. But I'm going to say something to you tonight, this indictment. That question is asked far too much. Because I have too many questions that come to me that it reveals to me, had you known what this book said, you wouldn't even be asking me that question. You would be amazed at how many of these answers you're looking for are right here. Now then, let's close with this. You should be able to say it with greater conviction now. Let's try. I believe the Bible. It is the Word of God. Every word of God is true. I receive it gladly tonight. Where what the Bible differs from my practice and thinking. Actually, I probably should say thinking and practice. Practice follows thinking. From my thinking and practice, I will change with God's help. You mean that? God have mercy on you. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for this God-breathed book. And all of God's people said, I'm going to ask Joe Davis to come forward and lead us in our prayer emphasis time, after which we will indeed take up that Baptist traditional offering.